And if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 24, we are finishing up today, Lord willing, our study in the book of Luke. We started this study, believe it or not, 4 years ago, May 7th of 2017. And I planned it out exactly right for us to finish after 4 years. That was my plan originally, to go 4 years. Actually, I had no plan whatsoever. We just started and plowed through. And obviously, we took time off from time to time, like through the summers and for various holidays, etc. But it is kind of interesting that it just has worked out in the Lord's providence to wind up our study in Luke after 4 years and at the right point at the end of May. And next week, we'll have Guitar Sunday. I'll be speaking a little bit about music. And then we'll start in June a summer sermon series. And I've determined to look at the Christian family, something that I think all of us are interested in and probably have heard a lot of things about the Christian family, but I thought it'd be good for us once again to at least review what the Bible says about the family. And so we'll be getting into that the first Sunday, Lord willing, in June. Luke tells us here at the end of his book that many of his disciples had seen Jesus after the resurrection. Not only had seen him, but they had heard him and touched him. They had verified with their human senses that it was indeed him, that Jesus was physically alive after his resurrection. They could witness to this historical event. However, facts don't stand by themselves. We need to have facts interpreted to us to give us the meaning, the significance of those facts. What does it mean that Jesus rose again? What is the significance of that fact? So the next thing that Jesus does then is to provide an understanding, a scriptural understanding or explanation of his resurrection. The disciples needed to understand the scripture in light of Jesus' resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose again, what were the implications of that? How did that square with the Old Testament teaching? And so Jesus provides that understanding of what happened and how he fit into God's program. It says here that he opened their minds to understand. And so God gives them then the basis, the understanding, the meaning and significance of these historical facts. One notable part of this passage is the Great Commission, as Luke records it. Now, typically when we think of the Great Commission, in fact, our memory verse is the Great Commission, and that comes out of Matthew. At the end of Matthew, we have this Great Commission. But this is Luke's recording of the Great Commission. Disciples are to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaim forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to those who repent and believe the gospel. And we are still obligated to carry on that Great Commission. The Great Commission still stands. I think, again, it's providential that the Lord brought Ms. Steffensmeyer to be our guest, as she is involved in missions, in training people for the ministry. And so today we'll be highlighting this idea of the Great Commission and our obligation to actively spread the gospel around the world. This passage has two main parts that you may have discerned as we read through it. In the first part, Jesus reminds his disciples of what he had said previously. He opens their mind to understand the scripture. And so he gives kind of a background and basis how the Old Testament prophecies proved that this would happen to him, exactly what did happen. And then in the second part, we find the ascension. Jesus ascends to heaven. And that, of course, ends the book of Luke. So those are the two basic things we'll be looking at. First of all, then, Jesus speaks his final words to his disciples. He reminds them, first of all, in verse 44, of what he had said previously, where he says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So he begins here by pointing to what he had said previously, the authority of his words. Now, unfortunately, the disciples oftentimes didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Jesus had forecast several times that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be tortured, crucified, he would die, and he would rise again. And it seems as if the disciples, although they heard that message, they didn't quite put it all together. They didn't understand it at the time. So now Jesus explains once again how his ministry fulfilled these Old Testament expectations. In a certain sense, he's saying, "I told you so. I told you that this was going to happen, and lo and behold, this is what happened," and now he's explaining how that all fit with Old Testament prophecy. So he appeals to his word as authoritative, and even today we all recognize, I hope, that God's word is still authoritative for us. We need to be reminded, in fact that's what he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you." He points back to the words that he had said previously. And all of us need that reminder from time to time, this is what God has said. Because we're sinful people, we sometimes forget what God has said, or more likely, we just tune it out. We don't want to remember. We don't want to hear what God has said. But we need a reminder from time to time. We need it regularly to go back to the Bible, relearn, review what God has told us so that we follow and obey Him. The inspired, inerrant, infallible words of God, as recorded in the Bible, are the highest authority for our faith and practice. And so just like in this case, Jesus is essentially saying, my words are authoritative, you need to follow them, you need to understand them. Still today, that is the case. And it's the Word of God that informs our understanding of the facts. We often think about a world view, how we view the world. And as Christians, we need to have a Christian worldview that understands the Scripture, and we see our world through the lens of the Bible. The secularists out there, and the leftists, and the communists, and the Marxists, they have a worldview. They see the world through their philosophy. Well, everybody sees the world through a set of lenses. And for Christians, we need to understand the facts that are happening around us through the lens of Scripture. And so that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, here's how the Old Testament informs what happened. Here are the facts of His death, burial, and resurrection. And how do we understand that? Well, we understand that in the light of Old Testament prophecy is what He's about to tell them. And so still today, we understand our world through the revealed Word of God. God has spoken. It's our responsibility to understand the Bible, and it's our responsibility to understand the world, the facts that are going on around us. We understand those things through the Word of God. The Bible is our authority. God has spoken. It's our responsibility to understand what God has said and understand the facts of the world through what God has said. Well, he reminds them also that this scriptural prophecy must be fulfilled. Notice the language here in verse 44. All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law. Must be fulfilled. That's kind of an interesting set of things that he says there. He divides the scripture into, he says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that's the whole thing. That's how the Hebrews typically divided up the scripture, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so he basically says, these are written of me. The whole Old Testament as a whole says an awful lot about Jesus. I know that there are hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament that refer to Jesus. And so he basically went back to the Old Testament and says, all of this pertains to me. Not every single verse of the Old Testament, but as a whole, in many places throughout the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus. And notice he says that these things must be fulfilled. The ministry of Christ must be fulfilled because it's the continuation of the Old Testament prophetic expectation. The things that were spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha, Jesus is the culmination. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament expectations. And so he's going to tell them that these things must be fulfilled because of prophecy, because this is what God had said, and so his death, burial, and resurrection was the fulfillment, the culmination of everything that was forecast in the Old Testament. This language of must be fulfilled is kind of interesting because it shows that God has a plan and God is working that plan in historical facts or in history. As history moves along, these things, because God has given us the prophecy, they must be fulfilled. This word is, it is necessary for this to happen. It's the divine necessity. God has programmed it and it will happen. In fact, we find the same word used in verse 46, he says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. Now that word behooved is not one of those words that we use very commonly today. In the original language, it's the same word as must. It's the word, it is necessary. So what makes prophecy necessarily fulfilled? Well, it's because it's God's plan, and God's plan will happen exactly as God has put it down on paper, exactly as the prophet said that it would happen. It is going to happen. In fact, Jesus said it did happen. It happened exactly as God planned it to happen. It necessarily was fulfilled. So it wasn't mere circumstances. Jesus didn't just get sort of swept up in this historical movement or something. Jesus is in control the whole way through. Especially if you read the book of John, he often talks about his hour. His hour had not yet come. Jesus was following a timetable, and eventually, of course, the hour for his death and resurrection did come. But we get the idea throughout Jesus' life that he is controlling circumstances. Things happen to him because he wants them to happen. He was arrested because that was part of God's plan. He even suffered and died on the cross out of the prophecy that had to happen. And so it was necessary. God fulfilled his prophecy as he said that it would. And you know, that, I think, gives us hope for the future as well. As we interpret and we see Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled by Christ, we know that there are other prophecies that remain unfulfilled that we believe will be fulfilled in the future. So as we look at how God has fulfilled his word previously, we can look forward to the future and say, it will be fulfilled again. Just as God had proclaimed it, just as God had foretold it, we believe that it will happen again. And so, of course, the next big thing on the prophetic calendar is the second coming of Christ. And particularly, we believe in the rapture of the church. We believe that that will happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. We believe it's imminent. But we believe that just as Scripture was fulfilled, prophecy was fulfilled in the past, it will be fulfilled in the future. And so it says in verse 45 going on here, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scripture." Now remember, Jesus had told them these things previously, but it seems as if they didn't quite grasp the significance of this idea that Jesus would go to his death and then be raised again. John 20, verse 9 says, "As yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Jesus had told them, it just didn't register. It just, you know, went over their head. They just didn't understand it. So now Jesus specifically gives them the understanding of this. It says he opened their mind, he opened their understanding to these things. In fact, if you look at the original grammar, something like opened his mind, opened their mind for the purpose of understanding or the result of their understanding. So for whatever purposes God had previously not allowed them to understand these things, now it fits God's purpose for them to truly understand it, to understand the significance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, they needed that understanding because now God is going to commission them to go into all the world and preach this message. So they need to understand the scriptural basis for this because their original audience will be largely composed of Jewish people. They need to understand how Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament expectations. So when, as we see in the book of Acts, the disciples go to the synagogues and they start preaching this gospel, they're going to be asked an awful lot of questions from the Jews how Jesus' death as the Messiah fulfilled Old Testament expectations. Well, Jesus opened their understanding. He taught them directly how that his ministry or his death, burial, and resurrection fit into the Old Testament expectations, the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus explained all these things to them, and wouldn't it have been great to have been there? Or maybe I kind of wish Luke would have recorded some of this material. Obviously, it probably was a long message as Jesus taught them directly how his suffering and death and resurrection fit these Old Testament expectations and prophecies. We just have the indication that Jesus taught them this, but we don't know exactly what the content of that was. Well, today, we don't expect God to open our minds to the Scripture in the sense of Jesus directly teaching us. We don't have a vision from the Lord where he teaches us these things. There's not necessarily a mystical experience of, you know, all of a sudden our minds are open to understand these things. So how do we go about having the experience of having our minds understand? Or how does God open our minds today to understand the Scripture? Does God just simply zap a person with information that he didn't previously have? Sometimes kids, when they're studying for a test, it's almost like they, if you're a Christian, maybe have you ever prayed this, "Please help me to do well in this test. Give me the information that I need. I didn't study. I didn't read the books, but I need the information. Please give me that information." Well, obviously, you don't do well in the test simply by, you know, God directly inspiring you with that information. So we don't expect God to directly inspire us with this opening of the mind to comprehend the Scripture. So how do we get it then? How do we have this opening of the mind for us to comprehend? Well, you got to read the Bible. That's the first thing. Obviously, when you read the Bible, then you have access to God's Word, And then it's much more likely if you read it and read it again and read it again and read it again that ultimately at some point God is going to illuminate your mind. We believe that the Holy Spirit has the capacity to help us to understand the Scripture. So you read it, you pray for wisdom, you pray for understanding, and then obviously other people can help inform your understanding. We have situations like this where you go to church to hear somebody else proclaim or explain the Scripture. That's one way of God opening your mind to the Scripture. There are various books, study helps and aids, commentaries, devotional books that you can read to help you to understand the Scripture. But there's a process that we go through. There's even, you know, rules of interpretation that we have to use to understand the Scripture. But it's not an easy task when we think about how to understand the Word of God. There's a process that we go through, including reading the Scripture, prayer, trusting the Holy Spirit, leaning on others who have studied these things. And so if we want this opening of our mind, we have to participate in the process of reading the Bible, going to church, listening to others, prayer, trusting the Spirit of God, and hopefully through that process, God will also open our minds. That is, God will illuminate the Word of God so that we can understand it. Well, notice verses 46 going on here then. He commissioned the disciples to preach repentance and remission of sins among the nations. He says in verse 46, "Thus it was written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." So here we have Luke's record of the Great Commission, and I think it's highly appropriate today, since we have a missionary, that we highlight this idea of the Great Commission, this command that Jesus gave his disciples to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel message. He says, first of all, that this is scriptural. He says, thus it is written. In other words, he appeals back to the Old Testament again. So this authority, this commission to go into all the world is part of the Old Testament expectation of Christ coming and reaching the world with his message. What happened to Jesus was really part of that Old Testament prophecy that was foretold. So this was necessary. Again, it says it behooved Christ to suffer and die. This was necessary, a part of God's plan from the beginning. And then verse 47, the message demands repentance. What are the disciples to preach as they go out into the world? They are to preach repentance and remission of sins. So the word repentance here literally means a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind about sin and self. And the result of repentance is that you turn from your sin and you trust in God by faith. Acts 20, verse 21 says, solemnly testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the proper response to the gospel, you hear the gospel message, Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Savior who died on the cross and rose again. And the question then is, so what? What am I supposed to do about that? Well, the correct response is, repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ. Sometimes I use the words turn and trust, repent and believe. Those are the proper responses to the gospel. And that's what we typically call conversion. That's what we call being born again. That's what we call being saved, is understanding your sinfulness. Repentance is basically understanding that we are sinners. It is turning from sin. It is confessing or admitting our sin before God, recognizing that we can't save ourselves because of our sins. So we recognize our sin, we feel guilty about that sin, we desire to turn away from it and to embrace Christ, to trust in him as our Lord and Savior. That's the proper response to the gospel. And it's, I think, very unfortunate that today we have a lot of emphasis on belief in Christ, but not so much emphasis on repentance. Some people, when they talk about the saving gospel of Christ, they really don't say much about sin or about repentance at all. Years ago, there was a fellow who said, if I had an hour to present the gospel to somebody, I'd take 45 minutes just to talk about sin. Because people don't have a real accurate concept of sin. They need to recognize what sin is, and they need to recognize that they need to confess it, to admit it, and to be willing to turn away from it in order to put their faith in Christ. Now, that's not something we work up in ourselves. The Bible says that even repentance is a gift from God. Both faith and repentance is something that the Holy Spirit works within the individual. So it's not as if you put a, you know, you have to lay a guilt trip, as they say, on people. You just need to go through what salvation really entails, which is understanding your sin, being willing to admit it and confess it, being willing to turn from it, and then to trust in Christ. So we dare not be silent about this idea of repentance. To be saved, if a person is interested in having this forgiveness of sin, you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And that is really the biblical message throughout the whole New Testament. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. From the very beginning of the gospel of Christ, you've got Jesus telling people the correct response. Repent of your sin, believe the gospel. Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Isn't that an interesting expression? Life, eternal life, comes through repentance. Now we know that it's faith and repentance, but sometimes the word repentance is used that leads to eternal life. Oftentimes it's simply belief that is used to express what is necessary for eternal life. But we know when we put the entire gospel together that it's repentance and faith that results in eternal life. So as we're presenting the gospel to people, we need to do the same. We need to show people that not only is it necessary to believe in Jesus, but it's necessary to turn from your sin, admit your sin, confess your sin, recognize that it's the sin that's separating you from God, and be willing to turn away from sin and trust in Christ. And so the results of that then in verse 47 again, repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations. This remission is the idea of forgiveness. One of the clearest messages in the whole Bible is that we are sinners. We see sin from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. And so that's what we really need. Our spiritual need is forgiveness. So how do we gain forgiveness? If you were to ask 100 people out in Antigo, just people walking down the street, how do you gain forgiveness of your sins? If they would even admit that sin is a thing or the existence of God, many of them would say you receive forgiveness of sins through a series of religious acts. They might say, well, through the ritual of baptism, that's part of the way you have your sins forgiven. Through the rituals of the Mass or the Lord's Supper, maybe that's another part. Some people would say, well, you have to go to the priest to confess your sins. If you're not Christian, there may be any number of things you have to do to have your sins forgiven. But typically they involve some kind of a work on our behalf. You have to get baptized, you have to go to church, you have to give this much money, you have to do good works, you know, whatever. It's usually a series of things, usually religious rituals, that we have to do to earn forgiveness. Well, in the Christian gospel, do we earn forgiveness? No, we don't. The Bible says salvation is a what? It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. And he says, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So we don't earn forgiveness. We certainly don't merit forgiveness. None of us are worthy of forgiveness. It's simply something we receive as a free gift. And so that is, I think, what sets true Christianity apart from all the other religions, is that we believe in salvation as a free gift. Forgiveness is a free gift. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We certainly don't merit it. God gives it to us by faith. And when you repent, when you turn to Christ in faith, your sins are forgiven. That's what you receive as a gift, is forgiveness of sins. Now, is that forgiveness of sins right up to the point where you confess your sin and turn to Christ, and then after that, you know, you need to keep on dealing with your sinfulness, or are all your sins taken away? Well, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us, right? So we believe that salvation, when you are forgiven for your sins, God takes away all your sins, past, present, and future. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? So when we are saved for good. We are saved for keeps. All our sins are taken away, past, present, and future. And the blood of Christ, the Bible says, continues to cleanse us from all sin. So I think a good question at this point becomes, have you experienced forgiveness of sins? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you repented, and the result of that repentance and faith in Christ being the remission of sins? And if you have, then that's a great blessing. It's a great source of confidence to know that your sins are forgiven. There's a great passage in the Old Testament that talks about God casting our sins into the depths of the sea. I know that's just poetic imagery, but the idea of our sins being cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. And that is a fantastic idea. And that's something that we ought to revel in, something we ought to glory in, that our sins are taken away, they're blotted out, they're cast away from us. And only if you know Christ as your Savior do you have that confidence. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, well, then you have no confidence that your sins are forgiven. In fact, the opposite of that is condemnation. The Bible says, if we know the Lord, we are not condemned. We're not under God's wrath. But if we don't know the Lord in faith, by faith, then we are still under God's wrath. You can look that up, John 3:36. We're yet still, we remain under the wrath of God, under God's condemnation, if we don't know Christ. And so today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make sure that you have experienced the forgiveness of sins through Christ. The message should be preached in His name. In verse 47, continuing on, remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. The word here, in, is kind of an interesting, unusual one. It's often translated as upon or on or by. And the idea here seems to be on the basis of. When you do something on the basis of or in the name of somebody else, you're doing it on the authority of that individual. And so what is the authority for the forgiveness of sins? Is it our own good works? No, it's not. It's through the work of Christ. And so this is the message that we preach to the world. The nations need to understand that they can have forgiveness of sins through Christ. And really, the Bible says that's the one and only way. There is no other salvation than any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there's no salvation possible any other way. And that's one of the reasons that we need to be fervent in getting the message to the world. Well, at the end of verse 47, it says this should go out through all nations. This word nation is the same word that is our basis of ethnicity or ethnic. The word basically means a people group. It's not necessarily a political thing like a state or a nation. It's a group of people who share the same language, customs, and culture. So within one nation, one political entity like a state or a nation or a continent, you might have all kinds of different people groups. So how many different people groups are there in the world today? My understanding is there are about 193 nations or political units in the world, 193 nations. So how many people groups are there within those nations? Well, I Googled it, and here's what I came up with. 16,500. 16,500 distinct individual people groups within those 193 nations. And of those, over 6,000 are still not reached with the gospel. 6,000 out of 16,000 still not reached with the gospel. And so we still have a lot of work to do. And many of these people groups are quite small. They may be just a few hundred people, maybe a few thousand people. So to reach all these people around the world with the gospel message is still our responsibility. It's still the Great Commission. We still are under that command to reach our world, all those ethnicities, with the gospel. And people like Rachel Steffensmeyer working over in the Philippines, those Filipinos who go out then to all these other nations, all these other Pacific nations, they're bringing the gospel and they're doing the work that we could never do. We could never get into some of these closed access nations like the people over there can do. And so it's a blessing to be a part of the work of bringing the gospel to other people around the world. Jesus intends for the gospel to go to all nations and people groups. Revelations 5:9. Jesus was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So we believe around the throne of God there will be a great multitude of people, a whole huge assembly of every tongue, kindred, and nation, every people group will be represented there in the glory of God. So it's our responsibility to fulfill this command, to preach the gospel among all nations. Now, I know many of us can't, most of us, hardly any of us can actually go to all nations, but still we can have an influence. We can do that through supporting missionaries. We can do that through supporting other people who are going to these nations with the gospel message. And so we should be actively involved in that task. What are you and I doing to promote the cause of world evangelism? We should be actively involved. Verse 48 says that the message is verified by these witnesses. Ye are witnesses of these things. And the disciples thought of themselves as witnesses. They were testifying to this fact or these sets of facts about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and forgiveness through his name. So they are witnesses. They could testify. They could give this information all around the world, which is, of course, what they eventually did. He promised then to empower them to proclaim this message. Notice verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So witnesses have an authority behind them. That is, they don't just go out and do whatever they feel like doing. They are empowered. They are authorized. He promised here to empower them with this message. He talks about the promise of my Father, verse 49. And then he says, until you be endued with power. So this promise of the Father seems to be the coming of the Holy Spirit. To be endued, this word endued literally means to be clothed with. And so they're clothed with the power of God. When did that happen? Well, of course, I think he's talking here about the day of Pentecost, which happens about 10 days or so after this, when the people are together and the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, and then they're empowered to speak the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and going really around the world. So he says to remain in Jerusalem until this happened, and of course that's what they did. And so they're empowered. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And even today, I think we strive to do the work of God in the power of God. The old hymn says, the arm of flesh will fail you. And so we strive not to do the work of God in our own fleshly power, by our own means, by our own human ideas. We do things through the power of God. Ultimately speaking, when it comes to being filled with the Spirit of God, that's really just yielding to the influence of God through the Word of God, to be controlled by the Spirit of God as we obey the Scriptures, obey the Lord, and do the things that He would want us to do. We walk in the Spirit. The Bible talks about living by the Spirit. So we want to be full of the Spirit of God under God's power. We want to be empowered. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, we want to be influenced by the Spirit of God under His power, under His control, doing the work of God in the power of God. So whatever your responsibility is, and especially as we give out the gospel, we trust the Lord to do the work. Ultimately, we don't have power. When we give the gospel to somebody, we don't know what the result is going to be. We have no way of forcing anybody to accept the gospel. But we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel itself has the power of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we have to trust that when we give the gospel to somebody, God might actually use that message that comes out of our mouth that is scriptural and biblical to lead another person to Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, knowing that you are used of God to communicate the gospel to somebody else, trusting in God's power, the Holy Spirit, using the gospel message to impact another individual. That's a great privilege, a great honor to be used in that way. And all of us ought to be able to do that, to communicate the gospel to somebody else in the power of the Spirit. Well, that is the end of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible like what I have, that's the end of the red letters. So that's the end of Luke's record of Jesus' words to his disciples. So he commissions them to go and to preach the gospel, to bring this message of repentance and remission of sins to the world. And then what happened next? Well, it's time for him to depart. In verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany. That's a little town. Remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. And that's about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. It's also interesting that Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. Well, what else happened important on the Mount of Olives? Remember, Jesus came down off the Mount of Olives when he had the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people expected the Messiah to come down off the Mount of Olives to go into the city of Jerusalem. What happened the night that Jesus was betrayed on the Mount of Olives? Well, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is there. That's where Jesus agonized in prayer before his arrest. And now he ascends from the Mount of Olives. And prophetically speaking, what's going to happen on the Mount of Olives? Well, here's what Zechariah 14:4 says. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. That seems to be a prophecy of Jesus' second coming in glory. So I believe that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, probably the exact same spot that he left from, that he ascended up to heaven. So it's kind of interesting that the very place that Jesus agonized in prayer is the place of his ascension, and it's the place of his second advent. All these very important things happening on the Mount of Olives. And then it says he blessed them at verse 50. Probably that standard Old Testament blessing, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Verse 51, he was parted from them. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So we believe that this is the physical ascension of Christ. Jesus ascended physically, bodily into heaven. And we know that the Bible says that Jesus sits on the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that's where Jesus still is right now. However, we know that in a certain time in the future, hopefully not the distant future, Jesus will return again. He will return from heaven at the great second coming. But here we have the description of his ascension. Somebody put it this way, what a majestic act, how perfectly it completed and rounded out the earthly career of Jesus. No other mode of departure would have left the impression that this one left. The disciples are granted the privilege of seeing his final going to the Father, and they know that the Comforter will soon come down upon them, and their great work will then begin. So you can imagine this group of believers there watching Jesus ascend, and how much confidence now that would give them, seeing Jesus not only, of course, many of them witnessed his death, his burial, then of course they were entirely surprised by his resurrection. He's with them for a certain amount of time, teaching them about how Scripture is fulfilled by his ministry, and then they watch him physically go into heaven. So imagine that confidence, that level of security that they now have, knowing the whole plan. They see the Old Testament Scriptures, they understand the prophecies, they see Jesus resurrected, they are with him for a certain amount of time before his ascension, and then God, of course, commissions them to go out into the world with this great message. So then we find that the disciples just carry on. They do the business. They do the work. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So they worshiped him. That's an interesting and important term here as well, because Jewish people only worship one God, right? They are monotheists. It is against the Ten Commandments to worship any other gods. So the fact that they're worshiping Jesus indicates that they believe what about Jesus? That he is divine. They believe in the deity of Christ. And one of the typical marks, one of the most telling marks of spiritual or Christian error is this idea that someone would deny the deity of Christ. Typically the cults deny that Jesus is equally and essentially God. If you deny that, you are denying Christianity. If you're not Trinitarian, if you don't believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you frankly are simply denying what the Bible teaches. And so we recognize here in the fact that they're giving glory to Jesus as God, it shows that they believe in the deity of Christ. So then it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They met regularly in the temple for worship. That small group changed the world because they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They took that message everywhere they went, and today we have a couple of billion people who identify themselves as Christians because this small group did what Jesus told them to do. They went out into the world, and they brought forth this gospel message. And you can read about that, of course, in Luke's second volume. This is the Gospel of Luke, and what is Luke's second volume? It's the book of Acts, okay? If you want to read what happened next, you can go to the book of Acts. One writer noted that Luke began his gospel describing the joy, praise, and hope for the future that were associated with Jesus' birth. Now, at Jesus' ascension to heaven, we again find the emotions of joy, praise, and hope for the future. And that should be our experience as well. As we finish up our study of the book of Luke, we should experience those emotions of joy, praise, and hope for the future. These last words of Jesus are very important for his original disciples, and I think they're still important today. His last words tell us to believe, to understand the Scriptures, and to follow, to obey them. It's our obligation as disciples to know the Word of God, to understand it to the best of our ability, and of course, to obey it. Jesus' final words command his disciples to be witnesses among all nations. Our job is to bring the gospel to those who are separated from God, because of their sins. We must proclaim a message of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And we should trust God to enable us to do that. We trust that the Holy Spirit will use the gospel message that we bring to others to do His great work. All of us should be involved in some way in that task of getting the gospel message to every people group. The disciples were filled with great joy as they worshiped together. And likewise, if we are disciples of Christ, we can rejoice as we worship our risen Savior together. Well, I trust that as we've gone through now the book of Luke, we've come to have a better understanding of the Lord and His gospel. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will use our study to open our minds to the truth, to help us to understand it, and help us to communicate it to others.